Tim is going to come up and read the whole passage from Exodus 24 and 25 that we've been looking at briefly so far.
The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for them to give. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you."
Great, thank you, Tim. So, I don't know if any of you have tried to read through the whole Bible in a year. It's quite a good exercise to do, to try and get to know the whole big Bible story. But what a lot of people find is that they read through Genesis and the first half of Exodus, and it's a great story. And there's, you know, the occasional chapter of genealogies, but basically, it's a story which keeps moving forward with lots of adventure. And then you get to about Exodus 20, and it suddenly slows down, and you get several chapters of law, and then you get the chapters on building the tabernacle, the plan for it, and then you get the chapters on how they actually built the tabernacle, which seem an awful lot like the same thing they've said before. And then you get Leviticus, which has all sorts of sacrifices and special clothes that priests are to wear and rituals for this and rituals for that, and Numbers continues. And a lot of people give up their Bible reading through the year at that point. Because it just feels like the exciting story has ground to a halt, and it doesn't really resume properly until, well, maybe the second half of Numbers, or maybe even Joshua. It almost feels like the author got sidetracked, a bit like the many chapters on the sewers of Paris in Les Miserables. We don't really need to know all this detail. But God is the ultimate author, and so there's a reason why he's putting this in here. He doesn't make mistakes. And so the chapters of the law we've already begun to see tell us that God cares how his people will live, because he cares about how they treat each other. And the many chapters on the tabernacle, or the special tent that God meets his people in, and what happens in it, tells us something important as well. It's a kind of visual theology. It shows us truths about God and humanity. It tells us what God thinks is really important. If God wants to put this much detail about it, there's a purpose. And the biggest point of the tabernacle is this: the holy God who graciously rescued Israel now wants to live among his people. So Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And it's worth saying this wasn't an obvious move. The great patriarchs of Israel, that's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who gets called Israel, these ancestors of Israel, they met with God and had promises, and God never lived with them. He didn't live with them while they were in Egypt. But now it's become clear, God doesn't just want the Israelites as his servants, as tools governing the world, nor did he rescue them as pity projects to be rescued and then left. God is not a superhero who rescues the train about to plunge to destruction, sort of puts it back on the tracks, and then says goodbye to everyone. Get on with your lives without me. We may not feel the surprise of it at this point in history, but this is an amazing act of grace. This is an amazing revelation of what God wants. He actually wants to live close to his people. The holy, utterly pure and good God wants to live in the middle of his rescue people. He wants to relate to his people and have them relate to him, not just once every 50 years, but every day. He wants to share his life with them. And as we see this theme emerging here in Exodus 25, we're going to see a theme that will just keep getting bigger and bigger through the Bible. We might even say this is the goal of the whole Bible story, God coming to live with humans. And in Exodus, we just get the first visual example. Because when we get to the Jesus story, at the start of John's Gospel, we read, the Word became flesh, God became human. And what did he do? He made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first coming of Jesus is about God coming to live with us. That's why this church is called Emmanuel, God with us. And the second coming of Jesus is about the time when God will permanently and fully live with his people. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The thing we're meeting here for the first time is actually going to end up being the very climax of the Bible, but the happy end point of the story. God wants to live with his people and have them live with him. It's surprising good news that we need to keep listening for as we go through the rest of the Bible. And as he wants to live with his people, he wants his people to love him from the heart. God living there with them is going to shape them in all sorts of ways. And there are going to be quite a lot of rules, we'll see later on, about how this works. But the surprising thing at the start of it is how little God imposes duties on the people. He doesn't start by saying, since I am the Creator God, I own every fiber of your being and every penny that you own, give me X percent of it as tribute. I'm imposing a special tax to pay for my special tent. He could have said that, but in Exodus 25, God says, I want my people to love me from the heart. I want my people to be joyfully thankful that they've been rescued by me from Egypt, to know that they've been blessed by me, because as they left Egypt, they were given all this amazing precious materials by the Egyptians. He wants them to long to have God, their king, live among them, to be glad of this relationship. And so God says in verse 2, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. And then we get that list of offerings, those precious materials that we briefly thought about earlier. They're only meant to bring these useful, precious things, but they're to be given from the heart. They're to be heart-prompted acts of love and worship. Because God has done so much for Israel. Because having God live with them is such a good thing that they want to contribute to that. Now there is a place for duty. For giving God what he's rightly owed or for doing what is right even when it feels hard. It's there in the Old Testament story. It's there actually in the New Testament church. Just think, no family or church or society can survive if people only do good things when they're fully in the mood. You know, I'll only turn up to work when I really feel like working. I suspect many workplaces would be a little empty tomorrow if we did that. We need people to go to work. We need people to care for family members. We need people to maintain homes. We need, as a church, people to turn up as volunteers, even when the week hasn't been great and they don't quite feel like it. There's a place for duty, but God's goal, ultimately, is for people who love him and love to serve him. Things go easier when they're done out of love. Someone who is in love will do extravagant and things that take a great deal of effort for the one they love that would feel very burdensome if they were just doing it out of duty, but they delight to do it. They delight to serve the one they love. And so God here at the start of living with his people, he gives us a hint of our ultimate destiny. We will enjoy living with God forever. It's not just God's going to come down and it's going to be like a dictatorship. It's God's going to come down and we're going to love that. We're going to enjoy that. At times now, loving God feels hard because it competes with our other loves and desires. But one day we're going to be transformed, the world's going to be transformed, and we're going to enjoy God's presence. Serving God will be joyful duty. And even now, as we think about the Christian life, there will be a place for duty, but we know that the best point is to get to the point where we do it out of a joyful love. So it's right and good to gather with God's people to worship every Sunday. It's a good duty, even when we don't feel like it, because it's a way we serve others and a way that we honour God. So it's good to do that, even when we don't feel like it. But what God really wants is for us to love to meet with him and his people. It's right and good to give generously to church and other needs in the world, using what God has given us materially to serve him. It's right and good to do that duty, to say, if I have more than the bare minimum that I need, I should be generous to others. I should support God's work in the world as well. So there's a right sense of, I should think about what's right and do it. But 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 matches itself to this passage in Exodus about what your heart prompts you. And so Paul will say to the church when he's fundraising, he says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants the people he has, the people he lives among, to love him from the heart and therefore to serve him out of a joyful thankfulness, a love from the heart. So God wants to live with his people who love him from the heart and then who worship him according to his pattern. This is the last point. Verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you. And that's why it's going to take a lot of pages to give the details of this pattern. In worshipping the God who lives with them, the Israelites are not making up worship. They're not inventing ways to relate to God, because God is revealing himself to them. And that includes physical things like this sanctuary, this tabernacle, this special tent, really. It's made according to the pattern God shows, because through it, God is teaching us how we approach him spiritually. It's showing heavenly realities in an earthly form. And so as we spend the next couple of months looking at the tabernacle, we're getting a tutorial in the spiritual realm. We're being taught, this is what the spiritual realm looks like, and this is what it looks like to approach God. We're not just learning about Bronze Age artistry. Bronze Age religion, as if we could do better. We're getting a pattern. God shows Moses this pattern so that the Israelites will know what God is like, so that we will understand the spiritual realities that we have in Jesus. What does it mean to live with God in the midst of us? And that principle that God's dwelling place and way of worship are according to God's pattern remains for us. We don't invent God. We're responding to what God reveals to us in the Bible. And so we wait for God to reveal himself, and then we respond in the way that he tells us to. Not by building special tents, but nonetheless in worship that is shaped by God's truth. So in John 4, Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship, by implication, not on this mountain or that mountain, not in this tabernacle or this temple. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. And so in our individual life and in our church life together, we're looking to the Bible to see the pattern that God gives us for relating to him individually and as a community. And then we follow after it. Because it's good news to have God live with us, but if we want to relate well to the God who lives with us, we want to do it the way that he sets out. We want to follow his pattern. So here we have that simple summary. God wants to live with his people who love him from the heart and worship according to his pattern. I hope for those of you who live locally, as we go through in future weeks, the tabernacle, you'll see how God's very physical pattern helps us open our eyes to spiritual realities that are good news for us.